Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And she sent, and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, and he brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have the very first section with regard to Herod. I want to divide that into two sections. The first, verses 1 and 2. Herod hears about the fame of Christ and all that he's involved in healing and teaching and so on. And where does Herod's mind go when he hears about that? It goes immediately to an act that he knew was sinful and yet performed. His conscience is a wreck, such that he hears about the fame of Christ and he says, "Oh, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, therefore these mighty works do flow from him." He immediately personalizes the context, if you will, to one of his own sins that he believed was a heinous act, and he knew it was wrong, and yet he did it anyway. Well, this teaches us something about our consciences, doesn't it? It teaches us, as we heard a couple of weeks ago from the pulpit here, that our consciences are tender things that we ought not to violate, that we ought not to break or injure, that we ought not to sear over, as the Apostle Paul will say. We want consciences that are tender, that have no difficulty speaking, and we have no difficulty hearing. Do not abuse your conscience. You will indeed end up like Herod, fearing at a start at the smallest things, right? What did God say to his people of old? A thousand of you will flee at the threat of one. Why would the people of God be so affected like that? Because they knew from their own actions and their own conscience that they had fallen under God's displeasure. And so they could be put to fright at just about anything. So we see Herod here and his evil conscience that's afflicting him and its sad results. So that's something that we want to avoid. Then in verses 3 through 12, we hear about the circumstance that brought that evil conscience about. So John was doing the part of a preacher, preaching righteousness, and he did Herod what we might call a pastoral favor. Herod didn't see it that way, but it is indeed a pastoral favor when a minister of the gospel comes to us and says to us, "You know, brother, you know, sister, what you're doing here is not right. You should repent. You should cease doing what you're doing, and you should repent." He did him a favor, John did, when he came to Herod and he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's divorced wife." Of course, in the Old Testament, that's a law of what we call affinity, right? We have consanguinity and affinity. The same thing is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the Corinthians have learned to tolerate rather than to call out such sin. And the Apostle Paul says several things. The honor of Christ is injured, right? Not even the Gentiles do that. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's an aspect of purity here for the people of God that you've not considered. And number 3, that this man should be cast out, that the body might be destroyed, but the spirit saved in the day of Christ. We want to reclaim our offender here. You can only do that, can't you, if you bring up the sin. Well, that's impolite today. It's wrong. It's unsociable. You're being harsh. You're being difficult. Can't you just give me a break? Let's put this behind us. We hear all kinds of things that come up. But the best thing is to have our sins called out such that we might repent and forsake them, that the Lord would be pleased to forgive us, restore us, and so on. Well, so when Herod heard that from John. He had the response, which is not in the history of redemption uncommon with regard to magistrates and ministers. The minister comes to the magistrate and says, "You're doing something wrong." The magistrate says, I'll raise that. I'll put you in prison. And so that's often been the case. I remember a story from the preaching of Hugh Latimer in King Henry's court. He came to the point in Deuteronomy where it says that the king shall not multiply horses to himself. Henry had just raised up a huge stable in London. And so Hugh Latimer preaches very clearly on this topic. As soon as the sermon is over, the king's chamberlain comes up to the minister. Hugh Latimer takes him aside and says, "What carest thou for the king's horses?" In other words, here's a threat. And Latimer responds, "It is my duty to preach to the king the things from God's word that will adorn his kingdom, and this is one of them." So the minister rose to the challenge in that day. Pray for ministers that they would. All right, so then we have this, the next thing. John is in prison, and there's a party that Herod throws for his own birthday, and on they go, and it's a great big celebration. And so Herod's stepdaughter, if you will, dances for the crowd. Everybody loves her. And so Herod does what kings often do. They overspeak. And so he says, "Tell me what you want and I will give it to you. You've pleased my guests." And of course, she'd been instructed by her mother ahead of time. Notice the vindictiveness of Herodias. She refused to forgive John for what he said. And so notice her vindictiveness. She convinced her daughter to ask for the head of John Baptist on a charger, that is, on a platter. This is one of those statements that has come into our English language out of the Authorized Version, you know, serve up his head on a platter kind of thing, right? And so she does. She asks for that, and it's very, very important that we see here, verse 9, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." Let's make sure that we understand what happens in verse 9. Herod is wanting to preserve his pride and authority before his guests. He also has a wicked view of vows, that vows are inviolable. Our confession of faith and catechisms are very clear on this, and if you've studied them, you know that. That if we make a sinful vow, it's a sin to carry it out. That sinful vows must be broken, and we must repent for making such a vow in the first place. Secondly, he sought to keep or clutch or hold on to his authority, nobility, and respect in the eyes of his guests, whereas, in my opinion, he lost it all. Had he said to that young lady, "You may not ask for that. You may not ask for a man's life, a prophet of God. I will not fulfill that vow that I said to you, as long as you ask for something as sinful as that," it seems to me that his credit would have come up in the eyes of his guests rather than for what he did. So the thing that he hoped for, he actually destroyed, and in so doing brought himself under the high displeasure of God as well. Let us remember then to love and to crave the honor and esteem of the Lord more than the esteem of men. All right, so that's the first section. Notice also then in verses 13 and 14 that when Jesus heard John had been beheaded, he departed by ship and went into a desert place by himself. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Two things there. The first is, if the master, creator, and sustainer of the universe, taking to himself a human body and a reasonable soul, needs time alone with his Father, so do we. This was a time of great difficulty. What do you think Jesus was thinking? We could only conjecture. The text is not explicit. But it seems to me that what Jesus would be thinking about here is, you know, righteous people are a cheap commodity in this nation, in this society, and his own impending death. And so what does he do? He goes out alone, spending time with his father to gather strength for his mission. At least that's what it seems like to me. If he needed that when he walked among us in human flesh, so do we. We need time alone with our Father to gain strength for our mission as well, no matter what our mission is. Secondly, note that the people followed him on foot. They followed him on foot. This seems to me to be a great indication of their desire to be with Christ. Right? Sometimes it's too inconvenient to follow Christ. Sometimes it's too much work, too much hassle, too much this, too much that. These people, they got up and left their cities and went out into the wilderness with him. What do we think of when we think of the wilderness? Don't think of, you know, the idyllic paintings or the photographs. Think of bugs, no place to sit down. Tall grass, think of here in North Texas, chiggers. Think of all of the hardships that they were about to endure so they could go and hear Christ. And let that be an example to us all. Then notice that Jesus, for his part, when he saw them coming to him, he was moved with compassion toward them. When we get up and get on our feet and go to Christ, we will always find a compassionate Savior to receive us. Don't forget that. He is worth all of that inconvenience to come to, because he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, he says. Here he is with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. All right, so then 12 through 21, we have the feeding of the 5,000. I don't want to take up a lot of time here. It's a very famous scenario. I will say a couple of things about it. Number one, the disciples learn that day, although their eyes were hidden, Jesus will upbraid them later. They saw something that day that they had never seen before. And yet, their eyes were still holding that they did not quite understand it. Right? A little bit later on, they're going to be in a boat. And Jesus is going to say to them, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." And they're going to elbow one another and say, "Oh, Jesus is mad at us because we didn't bring bread." And he knew what they were arguing about among themselves and kicking themselves over. And he says, "Don't you remember about feeding of the 5,000? Don't you remember about the feeding of the 4,000? How is it that you still don't understand? I'm not talking about bread here. Bread's not the problem." So it's very clear here that we can see the greatest things that the Lord is doing, and our eyes still be held from seeing them. So pray for light. Pray for illumination. Pray for understanding. Pray for wisdom, that we would be a discerning people. The second thing is that our Lord is not held back at all. He feeds their bodies, but that's in testimony to his feeding their souls, isn't it? All of the miracles that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry was simply to draw people to hear the word of God. So let's remember that. Let's also remember that there were 12 baskets, one for each disciple. Each of you take up a basket and pick up fragments, so that it would be a constant witness to each of them. And remember also that Jesus had his circle, right? His disciples. And so the feeding of the 5,000, we might say it this way, was for them, so that they would pick up a basket, each of them. And finally, notice that in picking up those scraps, that children, when your parents tell you to clean up after yourselves, they're just following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clean up after yourselves. Don't learn to waste things by leaving them out and exposing them to damage and other misuse. It's so interesting, isn't it, that here our Lord Jesus Christ actually manufactured food. He made it appear, and yet it should not be wasted. Why? Because all of the food that we receive comes from him. All of the things that we receive come from him and ought not to be wasted. All right, so in the next section, we have the ship being tossed and Jesus walking on the water. It's a very interesting thing in the original language, because when Jesus looks like he's going to walk by the ship, you know, and they see him and they cry out, it's a ghost and so on. Jesus says to them, I am, be not afraid. It's translated here in verse 27, it is I, be not afraid. But this is one of the I am statements of Christ. John, in his gospel, makes particular use of those I am statements, speaking to the divinity of Christ, his deity. And so that's what Jesus says here. I am, be not afraid. Peter responds very interestingly, if you are. Or in other words, if you are who you say you are, then command that I come out and walk on the water too. So Jesus claims deity. Peter responds faithfully by saying, if you are who you say you are, command that I should come out and walk on the water as well. People will say, well, that's a faithless statement, right? Well, no, Peter's the only one on the water, right, with Jesus. He had faith to get out of the boat and to walk on the water with Christ. No, it's a faithful statement, not a faithless statement. The faithlessness comes in a few moments when Peter takes his eyes off of Christ and puts his eyes on the wind and the waves and says perhaps to himself, what in the world am I doing here? Right? And then down he goes, and of course it's the Lord Jesus that saves him, once again responding to, Lord, save me. It's not possible, beloved. It's not possible for you with sincerity to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he should say to you, no. He doesn't do that. He has always revealed himself to be that willing Savior in every instance. There is a warrant for the people who hear the gospel preached to call upon Christ. And the warrant is what? All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he who cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No, your coming to Christ is indeed a part of his grace toward you. And if he has begun that work, why would he cut it off? Right? So that's the point in this final section here. Oh, it is miraculous that Jesus is walking on water. Obviously it is. And it's a sign of his divinity. That Jesus is mighty to walk on water means, and he is careful to show us this here, that he is mighty to save. Mighty to save. And so he draws Peter up then on the top of the water, and they both return to the ship. And notice what they say to him. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now here we are halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. Halfway through. And yet the disciples are still struggling with the fact that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. So let's remember a couple of things from that. Number one, that the Gospel is presenting a real and a true history here. This is something that is not idyllic. It's not legendary. It's a true history. Secondly, what would you expect if someone walked among you and said, by the way, ego me, I am. What would you expect? Would you expect to believe them right away? No, this is something that they grew into as the Lord gave them illumination and faith. As they came to Christ little bit by little bit by little bit, and more and more and more understood who he was. John will put the punctuation mark on that in John 1:14, when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father is a roundabout way of saying God himself. You wouldn't expect that to happen simply like that when someone is walking among you. No, Jesus is revealing himself more and more, little bit by little bit, and everything they see with regard to teaching and with regard to miracles, they are drawn closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and a competent knowledge of who he is. And may I say all of that simply to say this. Do not look in your own lives for a threshold to be drug over. Look in your own lives to a greater and a growing understanding of who Jesus Christ is in all his glory. And continue drawing near unto him. Continue asking for light, illumination by his Spirit. Continue in your pursuit of him in obedience, in faith, and so on. Continue in that. This is what we see in that, just that short little statement of a truth, thou art the Son of God. All right, well, we have to draw it to a close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.